We have been defining character as the mental and moral qualities that make us who we are. If someone were to ask you for a passage of Scripture that talks about developing our character, the responsibility to mold who we are and to grow to be the kind of person God wants you to be, could you think of a passage or two that talks about that challenge? What?
Ephesians
4:13 is one that certainly comes to my mind, where he talks about we're striving to grow unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Isn't that a challenge to our character, how we think, and how we live? When Paul wrote the Roman letter, you're familiar with the two major divisions of the letter? What's the first major division? You could divide it in three sections. But if you were to divide it in two sections, what would be the first section? We're not studying Romans, are we? Romans 1 through 11. And then Romans 12 through the end. Talk about practical applications of being saved by God's grace. Do you recall how he begins in the first part of chapter 12? Right. Do not be conformed to the world. And there you are. You're conformed to the world. You're wearing the same clothes other people in the world wear. You're driving the same kind of vehicles other people drive. Are you not obeying that passage? Should you wear funny-looking clothes and ride a bicycle? What is that talking about? Do not be conformed to the world.
Worldly behavior.
What?
Worldly behavior.
Worldly behavior. What's the next passage? Next part of that passage. But. Be what?
Transformed.
And how does he say that takes place? By the renewing of your mind. Thus, our study. By renewing our thoughts, it can change who we are. And so much of what we're studying is not new. But it's the idea of impressing it upon us and causing us to think about it and hopefully rise up to that challenge of being the kind of person God wants us to be. When we confess Christ as our Lord, the journey just begins. And since we're committed to His honor, we want to try to be what He wants us to be. Tonight we're talking about the character trait of humility. And at the top of the lesson, we have a contrast. Sometimes we can understand a concept by putting the contrast opposite. And so here we have being prideful, boasting, exalting self, while ignoring and demeaning others. You can actually not demean others in word. You can simply ignore them and demonstrate your pride. Again, putting self as number one. You'll notice this last part of this contrast, not. By not doing some things. By not seeing what others have accomplished, seeing the good in them and commending others for their abilities and their accomplishments, for thinking of oneself as eminently good where others maybe fall short. So this is a contrast to humility. Now in your lesson, we have a definition from a dictionary, and it's a good one. Having or showing a consciousness of one's defects or shortcomings. Can you think in the Bible of a prayer that captured that idea, being aware of one's shortcomings and defects? Okay, Psalm 32 would be a good one where he confesses his guilt. I'm thinking of a very short prayer. What? The tax collector. What did he say?
Be mindful
of the income of sinners. That's right. God approve of that? Yes. The other guy listed all his good deeds. Look what I do. And they were good. But you remember, the tax collector was commended because of his humility. And so if we want to be right with God and Him to hear our prayers, this is a key factor. Being aware of our defects and our shortcomings. And of course, that lays the foundation for what Christianity is about, what Christ is about. Because He came to set us free from the guilt of those shortcomings. I have a biblical definition here. It's in Romans 12 and 3. So open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, verse 3. This is such an excellent passage for discussing humility because it puts it in balance. Sometimes when people think about being humble, they think that it means never saying, thinking anything good about yourself. Never capitalizing on the abilities maybe that you have, or the knowledge that you have, or the experience that you have. Well, that would be prideful. That's not true. Look at this passage. Verse 3. Now note, it follows that verse we just talked about there. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed. Then we have this very thing right here. Through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think of himself highly, correct? More highly than he, what? Ought to think. Not saying you shouldn't look at yourself and say, you know, by God's grace, I am able to do some things. I have learned some things. I am adept at certain things. That's not necessarily prideful. But not to think of oneself more highly than you ought to think. And note, but, to think so as to have sound judgment, good objective judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Down in verse 6, since we have gifts differing according to the grace given, that each exercise them accordingly. So if you've been given by the grace of God in the first century, no one has this today, you have the gift of prophecy. What does he say to do with it? Exercise it according to the proportion of his faith. He will not be able to prophesy like an apostle. He's got to recognize that. You know, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote 1 Corinthians 14 about how prophets were to conduct themselves in an assembly, he put this statement in there down toward the latter part of that chapter. If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that what I write to you are the Lord's commandments. So that prophet in Corinth, and there were prophets, had to recognize that the proportion of his gift did not exceed what the apostles had been given, and he was to respect what the apostles had been given and abide by it in the use of his gift. So there in Corinth, you might have a prophet, another prophet standing up and speaks, hey, I'm a prophet. So he gets up. What does he say? You know, you do it one at a time. And so there's nothing wrong with recognizing and being grateful for the gift of prophecy, and you ought to use it, but recognizing its limitations. If service, then is serving. He who teaches, then is teaching. So somebody says, You know, we need a teacher. I believe I can teach. Is that prideful? No. You say, for me to volunteer to teach, that might be seem prideful. No, it's not. Unless you're not prepared to do so, not able to do so. But to use the abilities and exercise those things are not, that's not prideful. And prideful is not hiding your abilities. In fact, he's encouraging us to use whatever God has given us. So, look at the text. He said, verse 4, we have many members in one body. All the members do not have the same function. So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. And so as members of the body, we ought to be seeking a way to use whatever God has given us to serve others. And unfortunately, humility has been confused with the idea of just going around as it were that I can't do anything. That's not humility. And that's not what God intended. In the parent section down at the end, look at number 1, suggested discussion points for parents. Does the need to instill humility in your children imply discouraging self-confidence? While encouraging self-confidence, how can you at the same time instill humility? Are these opposites, or can they complement one another? So a parent may not want to instill prideful attitude and never say anything complimentary or commend a child. There's not a person in this audience that doesn't thrive on encouragement. We need commendation. And it's right for parents to commend their children. Man, you did good in your grades or the job I gave you to do or in the particular field that you've decided to work at school or whatever it may be. Nothing wrong with that. You excel. Look, you were way at the top of your class. There's nothing wrong with that. But on the other hand, recognizing, one, that you are able to do what you're doing by the grace of Almighty God, if He gave you the mind or the body or whatever it may be, to be able to do what you're doing, to live in our house where you have that privilege, to live in America. So there's a balance in all of that. And not to exceed what you have the ability and opportunity to do. So parents can certainly encourage self-confidence. And I hate to hear parents telling their kids, and this is kind of a general statement, there's room for it, but you can't. Why can't they? I'm not talking about moral things. Why not challenge them? You can. Let's work on it. Use your ability. And that's not necessarily encouraging a prideful attitude. Any comments on that one before I move on? Yes, sir.
It is also an encouragement when parents, when children see parents compliment one another and things that they've done and different things like that. I think it shows children that they could receive some of that same commendation or sort of compliments for things that they do by how you treat your wife or how you treat your husband.
Good observation. You wonder sometimes how many times maybe you've got a wife that works hard at preparing you a good meal. You ever say, man, you do a good job. Thank you for the effort you employed. You make our food tasty, or you make our home neat. You do such a good job of keeping the house, or really appreciate your work with the children, or vice versa. You're such a hard worker. I'm glad you're out there working to provide for our family, whatever it may be. And a good point that Jeff makes. That's not encouraging sinful pride by any means. And if the children observe that between the parents, it could help them have a healthy attitude. How important is humility? Here we are studying about it. And so what? Look at Matthew 18:3. Matthew chapter 18, verse 3. The question on your lesson is, what did Jesus say is a requisite to being part of the kingdom of heaven? I just gave you the answer. What? To humble yourself like this child. Humility. The circumstances were these apostles, who did indeed have a special privilege with the Master and a special position with the Master, wanted to run the kids out of there. They were full of pride. In fact, they had been arguing just previous to this, who's going to get the biggest spot in the kingdom? And he warns them. He said, you can't even be a part of the kingdom of the Messiah unless you have humility. You can know all the verses about believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, and quote them, and give book, chapter, and verse. But you cannot be part of the kingdom without humility. And you won't remain in the kingdom without humility. That's how important it is. Sometimes people say, well, they just don't understand. Or what? No, often, that's not the problem. They're just prideful. And so, this is an absolute requisite here. Unless you humble yourself as this child, you cannot submit yourself to the rule of the Messiah. When a person becomes a Christian, what's the confession he makes? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In Romans 10, how is it put? Verse 9. You confess what? Confess what?
Jesus as Lord.
As Lord. What does that mean? Ruler, Master, Son of God. He's been enthroned. I bow my knee to Him. I confess Him as Lord. And so I humble my will to His. And to be a Christian, that's what I've got to do. Now, the lack of humility, how can it impact us spiritually? I've got some verses here that talk about that very thing. Up in our beginning of our lesson, we talked about the contrast to humility and thinking of ourselves as eminently good, not being willing to see our defects and faults. But look at James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, he uses the imagery of verse 23 and through 25 of looking in a mirror. And what does the guy see?
Natural face.
And is he really talking about looking and seeing if you got smudges on your face? What's he talking about?
Mental honesty.
Mental honesty about what? You got a smudge on your face? Your faults, your defects. The word humility doesn't occur here, but isn't that the idea? You look in God's Word, you say, you know, there's some changes I need to make. I need to do some growing. My attitude or my devotion or my conduct or whatever. And it's the humility to recognize it and admit it. And if I fail to do that, I may look at verse 26 and 27. I may think myself religious. Isn't that what he says? A man who thinks himself to be religious. But what does he fail to see in these two verses? Doesn't bridle his tongue. He deceives his own heart. That's what the lack of it will do. We'll read the Bible, but we'll never see ourselves in it. And we'll boast about things when we shouldn't, talk about things when we shouldn't. And so he'll bridle his tongue. All through the book of James, this is a key point. It keeps recurring. They use their tongue to demean the poor man. They use their tongue to judge one another unfairly. They use their tongue to boast when they shouldn't boast. They use their tongue as teachers to form divisive parties. They're really proud of their knowledge. In fact, there's nothing in the book of James about you need to grow in knowledge. There's nothing about that. Apparently they were a knowledgeable people, but lacking the humility to see their needs of change in their lives and their talking and their thinking. In James chapter 2, 1 through 10, this lack of humility is displayed here. How? It says, I've got mistreatment of those in a different social class. Look at verse 2. Man comes into your assembly with a gold ring, dressed in fine clothes. There comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives or thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world? Just mark out the 2B. It's not there. The poor of this world. God didn't choose just poor people to be rich in faith. Did not God choose the poor of this world? Poor people who are rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to them that love Him. They may be poor, but they can be the richest people on the earth. They may not have the good clothes, but they may be heirs to the kingdom. And so it's evil thinking, foolish reasoning. But there's that pride. You know, I got fine clothes. I came up here in a nice chariot. Look at this guy. And so it can lead to a mistreatment of those who have a different economic class or standard than we are. I hope we never make anybody feel that way who walks in this building. Now, my years here, I've never witnessed that on the part of this congregation. They've been very open and welcoming to whoever comes in. Misuse of one's knowledge and abilities, James chapter 3. James chapter 3, we call that the chapter on the tongue, which is not incorrect, but it's more specialized than that. The tongue of who? The teacher. Tongue of the teacher. And so, look at verse 13. What does that tell you how they thought about themselves as teachers? Wise and understanding. And he doesn't indicate, you notice there's no doctrinal issues in James, like say in Corinth or Galatians. There's no challenge on that score. It's how they use their ability to teach that gets them into trouble. And so, note he said, let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Verse 16, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist. Instead of using their teaching to produce the fruit of righteousness, verse 18, it was to broaden their party alliances. You'll note in chapter 4, there's quarrels and conflicts, and that's what results out of prideful teachers. Instead of, I want to teach, I want to help people be servants of Christ, it becomes a selfish, personal thing. And pridefulness can lead to that. Instead of being grateful that God gave you the ability to teach. You say, where does this verse talk about humility? Read chapter 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves. That's the admonition to these evidently pretty knowledgeable teachers. In James chapter 4, we said that one of the contrasts at the beginning of our lesson to humility is the idea of boasting. Look at chapter 4 and verse 13. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we shall go into such and such a city, spend a year there, and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. Then he said, verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. Is this boasting about how much money you have? Is this boasting about how you look? Is this boasting about how strong you are? What's it boasting about?
That
it's going to continue. Boasting about tomorrow. I've got it secured. I got everything under control. I'm doing this and this, and I'm going to retire, and I'm going to enjoy my life. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You better humble yourself. Your life is a vapor. You may not be here tomorrow. That's a prideful attitude that's condemned here in James. As if I've got the future in my hands. I don't. And then he goes on to say in verse 17, the one who knows the right thing to do. What's the right thing to do in this text? Toward life. Be aware of the brevity and uncertainty of life. And if you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, it is sin. And so you can see that the lack of humility in recognizing our short and uncertain journey on this earth can be. In chapter 5, you have these people who are wealthy. Look at verse 4. The pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. What can those laborers do about it? Nothing. They can't hire a lawyer. What can they do? You're prideful. Hey, I'm wealthy. I've got the reins. And people say, you're mistreating us. Verse 5, you've lived luxuriously on the earth, led a life of wanton pleasure. You fatten your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. That could be a employer, a landowner. Of course, it can apply in a family. Misuse of authority, prideful misuse of authority and position, wherever it may be. And all I did is I tried to go through and put practical applications of pride. And you're familiar with Pharaoh in Exodus. What did Pharaoh say when Moses came before him in Exodus 5 and said, you got to let my people go? The Lord said, I want my people to leave here. What did Pharaoh say? Yeah, who is this God, this Lord, that I got to obey His voice? Exodus chapter 5. But over in chapter 10, at the end of the plagues, look at what's said, and it gives you the foundation for that attitude that allowed Pharaoh to talk that way about the living God. Verse 3. Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Folks, that's exactly why the world is living like it's living. Who's God that I got to obey Him? Man, I live in America. I've got money. I've got a good job. We got laws to protect us. Who's this God I got to do what He says? Lack of humility. But you'll answer to Him. So, Jesus says you can't be part of the kingdom without humility. The fact is, you can't serve God without humility. And that's how crucial this is. This is one of the dangerous results of the lack of it. In 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. You're familiar with the story of Saul, the king. God told him, said, I want you to go destroy the Amalekites. When Saul was first chosen to be king, what was his attitude? What?
He had
humility. He had humility. What'd you say? Scared. Yeah, he went and hid, didn't he? Me? Now he's king. And boy, it went to his head. He had delegated authority. What do we mean by delegated authority? What?
It
was given to him. Every authority that men have is delegated. God is the only one that his authority is inherent. And so when something is delegated, you are responsible to use what's been given according to the will of the person who delegated it to your trust. Well, look at 1 Samuel chapter 15. Remember, he went, instead of killing all the people and the animals and all of that, he brought some back. And so Samuel said to him, verse 17, "Is it not true that though you were little in your own eyes," and he was, "you were made the head of the tribes of Israel?" We can change when we move up the ladder, get to thinking too much of ourselves. He said, "And the Lord anointed you king over Israel." That's top notch. That's number one in the kingdom. "The Lord sent you on a mission." That's what the word delegate means, or delegate. To send on a mission. You can go look it up. He told him to go destroy the sinners of the Amalekites, fight against them until they exterminated. Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why didn't he? Was he not able? Was he not able?
He was able. He thought he didn't
have to. He thought his plan was better. He's the king. He'll do what he wants to do. Pride. And so you know that he was rejected. He lost God's favor. And what God told him in verse 22 became a cry that echoed throughout the Old Testament. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. So to ignore divine authority in one's life, whether it be, we're not kings, except, are there any kings here tonight? Who rules your family? If you're the head of your family, isn't that what a king is? A ruler? Or a woman who rules her household? Queen? And you may be a boss, a supervisor, maybe. But whatever the case may be, you're expected to use your authority as God intended when He delegated it to you. So that pride. Elders can fall into this. I'm the elders. We got money. I'll do what I think's best. Well, what does the Bible say? I'm the elders. We've got money. All the elders agree. And what could be good turns into sin because of the ignoring divine authority. We'll not read Matthew 23, but that's about the Pharisees. So prideful. Were they knowledgeable? Yes. In fact, Jesus said, "What they tell you, do it. But don't do like they do." And I guess they thought they'd get away with it. And that's what pride will do. It'll blind us to our deficiencies and our need of a Savior. And that's why they rejected Jesus. In Genesis 37, you're familiar with that story. The story of Joseph and his brothers. Why did his brothers, according to Moses' writing there, what is one of the reasons they hated Joseph?
Because the father loved him more.
The father loved him more? It's a good answer. What happened?
He had a dream.
Had a dream, and what's in the dream?
He was king.
What?
He was above him.
He was above him. Y'all are all going to bow to me. Whoa! That didn't rub too well. Why'd they feel that way? One word. Pride. Pride. And yet, the fulfillment of that dream was the means of their deliverance. Look what pride does to us sometimes. And they tried to destroy him and they failed. But yeah, you fellas will be bound to me. Even his dad was kind of stunned about it. Didn't have the same attitude the boys did, but he didn't understand it. But a great story about pride and what it will do. I have here 1 Peter 3:1-2 and verse 7. So here's a woman married to a man, chapter 3, verse 1, who's disobedient to the word. So we got a husband and wife. So the man doesn't make good decisions, maybe. He doesn't know maybe how to handle money, and she does. And so, because she is so proud of her abilities, and she knows she's got somewhat control of the bank account, can she take away his ability to rule? Maybe. Or the man, he's so proud of himself because he's the boss. Didn't God make me the boss? What does verse 7 say to the man about treating his wife? With honor. Because why? Fellow heir of the grace of life. She's made in the image of God just like you are. Humble yourself, fella. God gave you that charge and that responsibility. Take care of that woman. You better use your authority for her welfare. And so the lack of humility causes conflicts in husbands and wives and families. And of course, 3 John verse 9 and 10. Here's this fellow Diotrephes. What does the text say about Diotrephes? What did he love? Verse 9. Loves to be first among them. And what's the result? So it says, he forbids those who desire to receive certain people and cast them out of the church. I'm the kingpin here. Look, there are churches with people in it like that. Could be a woman. One man will rule the church. Decide who the preacher will be. Whether they'll have elders or not. Prideful. And then we've talked about Luke chapter 18, about the tax gatherer and the Pharisee. You can add to this list. I just put these down. Maybe you, as you went through the lesson, you could add others to the list. All right, some examples of humility. Look at Daniel chapter 1. Here's Daniel chapter 1 and verse 20. After every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them, like Daniel and his three friends, 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were all of his realm. So it's said about all four boys. But then in chapter 2, you have a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and which one interpreted it? Daniel. No word about the other three boys. And so when he got through interpreting the dream, Daniel was so full of pride, he forgot about those other three guys, right? What's at the end of the chapter, verse 49? Daniel made request to the king. So Daniel is really elevated, but he didn't forget his friends. Daniel made request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego for the administration of the province of Babylon. While Daniel had a remarkable ability, and now he's exalted to a really glorious position, he still had a heart of humility, and he thought about his three friends, their welfare, their advancement. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 27 and 28, I put that on there because what I want you to see is that, yeah, I can tell you your dream, but it's God who reveals the mystery. It's not me. It's God who reveals the mystery. He gave God the glory. All right, 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Look at that passage, verse 27. Josiah. I guess, the best king the southern kingdom had. Hezekiah was also a very remarkable king, but this man maybe excelled even more, Josiah. King from a tender age, sought God in his will. But here's a woman, a prophetess, Huldah, verse 22. And she comes with a prophecy that's not very pleasant. She tells the king, verse 25 at the end of the chapter, "My wrath will be poured out on this place, and it will not be quenched." He said in verse 24, "All the curses written in the book they have read in the presence of Judah is going to fall upon them." In other words, your kingdom is going to be devastated. This kingdom that you worked so hard for, this kingdom that you're the ruler of, it's going to be ruined. Then, verse 27, "Because you were, your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants." When it was read, he realized they were in trouble. And he humbled himself. It wasn't a rebellious attitude. "I'm the king. I'm not going to let that happen." He humbled himself and tore your clothes and wept before me. She says, "Truly," God says, "truly, I've heard you. I'll gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. So your eyes will not see all the evil which I bring on this place and its inhabitants." Let me rephrase that. You're going to die early. You're going to die as a young man. And he did. Not even 40. Great king. Not only that, he listened to a woman prophetess. That interesting. A woman. And so, here's an example of humility. Greatest man in the kingdom, but he respected God's word and God's will, even though it wasn't what he wanted. And it did not bid good for him in the sense of a long life and peaceful days. But he was humble. He respected God and he respected his revelation. John the Baptist, John chapter 3. What a great example of humility. Raylan, if I was to ask you, what does Wyatt excel in? What would you say?
Baseball.
Okay. Is he better than you? Okay. Wyatt, what does Raylan excel in?
He's really good at volleyball.
At volleyball. Can you beat her?
No.
Okay. You're really good at volleyball. All right, John Michael, what does Danny excel in?
Football.
Good at it. And what does John Michael excel in, Danny?
Academics.
All right, so here we've got siblings. And these siblings recognize my brother or my sister excel in something. That could be the stage for pride. When, say, John Michael walks across the stage and gets a honor for his academics, Danny might be sitting out there. But he can't throw a football like I can. Or vice versa. Same thing over here, you know. Well, Raylan sure did a good job on that soccer shot, but let me get her out here on the baseball field and we'll see what happens. Let me throw her a pitch. Here's John the Baptist. John chapter 3. John said, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." John recognized as the forerunner of the Messiah. He's not the Messiah. My work is temporary. The glory is going to go all to him. And what was his attitude? Man, I'm happy for that. I am so glad. That's humility. He preached out on the banks of the Jordan and thousands came to hear him. That could have filled him with pride. He was renowned as a prophet. But he said, I'm just here for a little while. I must decrease. He must increase. There's humility. And over in Matthew chapter 11, what did Jesus say about John? Look at Matthew 11. Verse 8. What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. Why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who's more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before me. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there's not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. What words of commendation for John. For his courage, his bravery, in the face of opposition. So he wasn't tossed by the wind. He didn't worry about what the Pharisees thought. He didn't care what Herod thought. When he told him, he said, it's not lawful for you to have your father's wife. And he lost his head for it. Jesus said, what a great man. So here John the Baptist was an humble man, but Jesus commended him for his courage and his bravery. The ultimate example, of course, is humility. It's our Lord and Savior. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. You know, I could get used to these kind of Wednesday night studies. There's nobody to ring the bell. Look at Philippians chapter 2. We're just about to finish. Philippians chapter 2. Paul is writing to the Philippians about what we're studying tonight, about humility. You know what he said in verse 3, Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not look out for your own interest. Do not, but also for the interest of others. Here's the ultimate example. Someone who did not look out for their own interest. Here's Christ in heaven, the reigning God, the creator of the universe. There's man down there. He's gotten himself in a big mess. And he can't get out. I'll go down there. I'll even become one of them. Even though I know they won't understand. And there'll come a time they'll try to kill me. And then when I submit to their arrest, I know they're going to spit on my face. They're going to slap me in the face. They're going to hit me with their fist. They're going to beat me. And they're going to nail me to a cross. But they need help. I don't need anything up here in heaven. They do. And so he left the glories of heaven. Gave up the form of God, not deity. All the glory that goes with being God. To seek the good of others. There's the supreme example of what you read in verse 3 and 4. Of humility, and how will it affect our character? Any comments before we close the class?